Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 27, but our actual text today is going to be more expansive than that. It'll include chapter 9. This is the testimony about Saul's call to kingship. 1 Samuel 10, beginning with verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all of your calamities and your distresses. Yet you said, 'No, set a king over us.' And now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And thus Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by the families, and the Matrith family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the bags." So they ran out and they took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Let's ask God to help us understand. Lord, in order that we would not only understand your word, but then apply them to our lives in a way that glorifies you, we need you to instruct us in their way. We need you to make us wise in the keeping of your law. We need you to energize us by your Holy Spirit unto wholehearted obedience. And so we plead with you now that you would be our teacher through the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds as we receive this truth, in order that we may hear reverently into the glory of your name. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose most of you have seen the Chevy truck commercial that has the cattle rancher hopping in his trusty Chevrolet and driving out to the fields. And he gets out to the beautiful countryside there. He notices a problem, and that's that somebody left the gate open, or the fence fell down or something like that. And upon seeing that, he realizes with a quick count of the cattle that one of the calves is gone. And so he jumps in his trusty Chevrolet pickup and he drives through the mountains and over the hills and through the valleys. And then finally, what looks like it has been a long day of searching, he sees off in the distance the poor little calf standing in the rain, shivering and looking fearful and frightened. And of course, the moral of the story is that a good Chevy truck will help you find your lost calf when you need it. But imagine if we were to creatively reconstruct that story and think through the elements of it. Everything happens the same way. He jumps in his truck. He goes to the field. He finds that the fence is down. He discerns that one of the cows is missing. And then he embarks upon his search. And he goes over the mountains and through the hills and over the rivers and valleys and dales. And finally, off in the distance, after a long, windy path, he sees at the end of it a group of guys in black suits. And he drives up to them, inquires about what they're doing, and they say, "Sir, you have just been elected President of the United States. We need you to come with us quickly for a national security briefing. And by the way, don't worry about the calf. We found it, and we'll send out a team of secret service agents to make sure that it gets home safely." Now, that man would be completely surprised, to say the least. That man would be so surprised, words would not even be able to begin to express what he would be going through at that moment. After all of the randomness and driving around the windy hills and the roads and looking for a calf, not even involved in politics or looking in any way to become a president of this big country, all of a sudden at the end of it, he finds out that the most unplanned for thing had ever occurred in his life, or anybody's life for that matter, in a sense, at least of those who he knew. Now, we can take that story because it tracks very well with the great surprise of our story. Because here is Saul looking for lost donkeys. And basically, after a long search of 3 days, meandering through the wilderness and over the valleys and through the mountains and across pastures, he ends up in Mizpah, or rather he ends up in Ramah, sees a prophet, and gets anointed king. It's all very improbable, and it's all very unlikely, and it's exactly what happened. But that's not even the biggest surprise of the story. It's obviously a surprise to Samuel, it's a surprise to Saul, but then there is one more surprise saved for us all, particularly here, the surprise for the people of God, because as Samuel calls them out to Mizpah here in the section that we've read in chapter 10, they're standing on the hillside. Of course, they know that they've requested a king. They understand that they've asked Samuel to anoint somebody. But here they are standing there on this hillside, and Samuel begins casting lots, and they get to the tribe of Benjamin. They get to the clan of Matred. Then they get to Saul, and he's not even there. And then the Lord responds to their question, saying, "Behold, he's by the bags." You see, the Lord unveils Saul as king to Israel, and it's a sovereign unveiling. I want to use that little phrase there in verse 22, the Lord saying, "Behold, he is hiding by the bags," as our sort of lens to begin to look at this passage. Because I think this is the key to the entire passage, that the Lord unveils the king to Israel. And you see, just to get at the basic substance of this passage, you'll remember they've already asked for a king. It is displeasing to God. They think they're going to get a king just like they want and just like they like, a king just like the nations. And here God has to unveil this king to them, to give them eyes to see, as it were, so that they would know that though they may have asked amiss, God has sovereignly provided them a king. And God has provided them a king in such a way that that kingship of the Lord, which they renounced, is a kingship which he is going to impress upon them. He is their king, and this king will be his instrument. Well, that gets us oriented towards the text. Now, let's think through this. We've already picked up the note of this sovereign unveiling of the king. But what we need to do is trace our way back from the beginning of chapter 9 to see all of the little twists and turns. Because, after all, the things that we read about in chapter 9 are not by happenstance. They're not mere accidental details. They're not just there and we say, "Wow, this is just really odd. All of these little nuggets and details, which who would ever think to write?" Well, they're all there because they're contributing to the main theme of this story, is that it's the Lord who sovereignly provides this king. Because the Lord is not going to relinquish his kingship over his people. And this is his way of showing it. "I will do the most unlikely thing you can imagine to show you that though you may have renounced me, I have not renounced you. I will be your God and you will be my people." So let's think through the text with those details, that framework in mind. And we start here with the setting. The setting is unfolded as we see the sovereign unveiling of Saul. The story unfolds with lost donkeys. But before we ever get to lost donkeys, we come to this description of Saul's family. Verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Berkoth, the son of Amaliah, Aphiah, and the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor." First of all, we notice here that Saul's dad's name is Kish. And Kish is a mighty man. Notice how interesting it is here. You have this fivefold repetition of the phrase over and over again. son of. And then all of a sudden, it's as if it bursts out of nowhere in the Hebrew. It says, mighty man of valor. And so the whole construction in the Hebrew is designed to spotlight this particular feature or detail of Kish. He is a mighty man of valor. And I think that it means two things, both power and wealth. This word was used of Boaz. You'll remember in Ruth chapter 2 was described as a mighty man. And there, obviously, it meant a reference to his wealth as a landowner, farmer, and so forth. And you can see here that it's sure that Kish is a man of means. He has servants. He has donkeys. He probably runs a decent-sized family farm operation. So he's got means. He's got some money. He's probably upper-middle income, if you like. But the other thing to notice about Kish also is that he knows how to use a sword. Kish is the kind of guy that if there is a crisis in national security, you get him on the hotline and you get him down to the battlefield because he can take care of business. Ettersheim looks at this and he comments, he's saying that this family occupied a prominent place in Benjamin for the manly quality and military capacity of its members. That's what we're to take away as we read this strange construction here. Mighty man of valor. Now, of course, as you read that and you work your way into verse 2, you're expecting the same thing would be said of Saul. He is a chip off the old block, as it were. Interestingly, in verse 2, we don't read about him being a mighty man of valor, but it is to be inferred. Instead, what we read here of Saul in verse 2 is that he's tall, dark, and handsome. This man should be in GQ magazine. Just listen to the description. He's choice. He's handsome. There was not a man more handsome than he among the sons of Israel, and his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Notice there, all of the spotlight is on the physical qualities of this man. There is nothing here, and Matthew Henry is correct to pick up on this deafening note of silence. He says there's no mention of wisdom or virtue, learning or piety, or any accomplishments of his mind. That is irrelevant. He's tall, dark, and handsome, and his father is a mighty man of valor. And that means, then, that the spotlight has been put on all of the qualities that would make Saul the perfect king for Israel. Because after all, remember, they said they wanted a king who looked just like the kings of the other nations. That means they want a king who looks kingly. They want a king who looks good when he's riding out of the battlefield. They want a king who stands out. They want a king when it's time for a national crisis that they look and they see him riding on a horse out to the battlefield and they say, we've got every chance in the world of defeating these guys. Saul is on our side. And so you can even see here that when Israel finally has the king unveiled to them, though he be hiding behind the bags, when they see him, remember their response. They all immediately say, long live the king. Now, they perceive that this is exactly the kind of king that they're looking for. So that's the setting. And then, of course, the story unfolds from there. And I would just have us jump quickly to verse 15. We'll come back to the earlier part of the chapter in a moment. But jump forward to verse 15. Because you see here a time reference that's very important. A day before Saul's coming, that is, coming to Ramah and to meet Samuel, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, it's interesting there also in the Hebrew, it doesn't say revealed, it said uncovered to Samuel's ears. And it's an interesting little play on word. It's probably just worth noting, at least, that Samuel is described as a seer, and yet the Lord unplugs his ears, so he's a hearer. That is, he is a recipient of what God says. He is one who receives the words and then accurately communicates them. And so here we're told that this is what the Lord uncovers to his ears. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because of their cry has come to me. I notice this here. This is the day before Saul comes into town to meet with this prophet Samuel, and all God says to him is, a man from Benjamin is coming, and you are going to anoint him king. So it's been foretold 24 hours in advance of the coming of Saul. And of course, Saul doesn't have a clue. Go back with me to verse 3 here. you can see that just as we get out of this setting, we get into the story as it's unfolding here. Everything is driving towards this thing now. This prophecy that has already been given to Samuel the day before, the elements of the text are pushing us unto this. But notice here, verse 3, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for donkeys. So Saul's call to kingship arises out of a search for donkeys. You see, it's highly improbable here. That's what we're supposed to already see as we think about how God unveils this kingship to Israel. One of the things that ought to strike us is how improbable the whole thing is. It's fine enough that he's tall, dark, and handsome, but the rest of it just doesn't fit. You don't become king simply by looking for donkeys. Now notice here the search for these donkeys. As the plot thickens here, we're told that he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed from the land of Shalishah, but he did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalim. They weren't there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but he did not find them. Notice here the route. It seems as if that he's in Gibeah down here. He goes northwest. He goes over this way. He comes down here to Shalishah, and he doesn't find him there. He comes to Shalim, and then he comes over to the country of Benjamin, and then we're going to find he goes to Mizpah. So basically what it is, if you follow this out on the map, he goes in a circle. Saul goes in a circle as he looks for donkeys. The other thing that I would have us note here is that every step of the way, we're given this narrative update. He went to Shalishah, didn't find him there. Went to Shalim, didn't find him there. Went to Benjamin, didn't find him there. Now, of course, we know why he didn't find him there as the narrative unfolds, but it's very interesting here how the writer is just drawing you into this interesting episode here of a guy looking for donkeys. He went 20 to 30 miles in search of these, at least. Now, one commentator at this point, I think, makes a very ridiculous comment. He says that because Saul didn't find the donkeys, it's an indication that he's going to be a bad king. Because in the ancient Near East, king and shepherd metaphors were fused together. They thought of their kings as sort of shepherds. And because he fails as a shepherd to find the donkeys, that's an early indicator he'll fail as a king. That's Sherlock Holmes exegesis. Because the fact of the matter is, he has to fail in finding the donkeys. That's the Lord's will. In fact, the Lord is hiding the donkeys from Saul so that he will be forced to go to Ramah. What we see here instead is a man who seems, from all accounts, to be somebody who takes his job seriously, who's a very persistent guy, who will go to any length to find and to care for things that matter to him. These are good qualities so far. But in verse 5, we see here that Saul is ready to unloose the saddles and be done with the trip. He says, let's go home, or else my dad, he's going to be worried about me. So he's got this servant with him, and his servant says, behold, there's a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. So let's go aside and see him. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey that we've set out on. Now, what's interesting here is that the servant knows about Samuel, who is in Ramah, which is where they are. But Saul doesn't know a word of him. Now, consider how strange that is. From, first of all, our first introduction to Samuel as a prophet, we are told that everyone from Dan to Beersheba heard that the word of the Lord was going forth from Shiloh, where Samuel was. Everybody knew that the word of God was being unleashed through Samuel. It makes you wonder, was Saul living under a rock in the countryside? He doesn't know anything, it appears, about the gathering of the elders to Samuel in chapter 7 and the national covenant renewal and repentance they went through. He doesn't seem to know anything about the request of the elders of the people to have a king. He's just sort of oblivious. That quote from Matthew Henry makes a lot of sense now. There's no mention of any intellectual attainment. It doesn't seem that this guy bothers with thinking too much. And he certainly doesn't seem to be all that interested in the prophet. But he does have a concept of how prophets work. As soon as he hears that there's a prophet and the servant says, let's go to him so he can help us find our donkeys, as if prophets should even be concerned about helping you find a donkey in the first place, that's all odd. But as soon as he hears about it, and he thinks, well, it's a good enough idea, but I don't have any money in my pocket. I can't even pay him. Notice his conception of how religion works. You go to the prophet and you pay him off and you get what you want. So this is a low level of spirituality at best. That's something that ought to concern us. That's something we ought to see. But he relents. He says, let's go see the man of God. The story begins to unfold from there. I also have this note here, this little phrase that's tucked into verse 6 here, where it says, surely everything that he says comes true. That's a lot of encouragement there for somebody who indeed is looking for a lost animal when he goes to the prophet. Everything he says comes true. Well, the narrative moves forward as they start walking up to the city. First of all, there's this encounter with the ladies going out to the well. They're going to go get some water. They're filling up their water buckets, and they come across these ladies, and they ask where they can find Samuel. He doesn't know where Samuel is. They say, well, he's inside the city. Go right inside the city gates, and you'll run into him. And then it seems from there that all things are just happening in perfect synchronization. It's as if you were standing on a hillside and you saw a car going this way toward an intersection. You saw a car going this way to an intersection, and the motion and the pace of the vehicles and the acceleration and the speed and everything was destined for them to meet right here at this intersection. This is precisely what's going on here in the picture that unfolds in our text. Because Samuel is walking out of the city right around the gate, and Saul is walking up to the city, right up to the gate where the ladies told him they would find him. And here they run into each other. Now here's the odd thing. Samuel's never seen Saul, and Saul has never seen Samuel. So still, it's going to be difficult to figure out who Samuel is. So he runs into him, and he says, excuse me, sir. This is verse 17. Can you tell me where the prophet is? That's interesting, because it tells you that Saul has a one-track mind. All he cares about are these donkeys. He's not interested in religion. He's not interested in what the prophet has to say about anything else. All he cares about is getting to that prophet, finding out what those donkeys are, and getting them home. Well, what we're told here is that before that meeting, before they run into each other, the Lord whispers into the ear of Samuel and said, here's the man. Here's the man. And so Samuel has his quick response after he meets him and finds out he's the prophet. Tell me where the seer is. Samuel, verse 19, said, I'm the seer. And basically from there he says, don't worry about your donkeys, let's go have lunch. Very strange unfolding of events here. And so he whisks him away, and now here unfolds the royal treatment. The royal red carpet is rolled out for Saul. He says, we don't have time to talk right now about donkeys and Benjamin and Gibeah and your country boy lifestyle. Come with me. Sit down at the banquet. He takes him to the banquet hall. He puts him in a seat of honor, and he snaps his fingers for the cook to bring out the king's cut of beef. All of this has been prepared in advance, of course, because the Lord told Samuel a visitor was coming who was distinguished, who was to be anointed as king, and he's already made the provisions, and everything is working out to a T. Now, you should be thinking about all these little details that are unfolded in the narrative where you see, man, everything is just fitting like a glove. The reason is because the Lord is sovereign over every element of it. This is what's being communicated. Down to the last detail, down to the king's cut of steak. Everything is happening just as God has intended it, because he's got a purpose in all of these details. So they enjoy the time they have together there. They go to the banquet, they dine, and they do whatever you do at a banquet. And then Samuel says, I want you to come back to my house. But right before that, I want you to notice a little bit of the conversation that they have here. Samuel says to Saul here in verse 20. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all of your father's household? See, that's a kingly message. And it seems a little bit veiled to us, but it wasn't veiled at all to Saul, because you see his response in verse 21. He says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me this way? Now, it's very obvious from Saul's response, he perceives what is on Samuel's mind. That he is to be treated like royalty. And as soon as he hears that, it's like it hurts his ears. He says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what side of the tracks I grew up on? Don't you know I'm from the bad side of town? Don't you know I'm from this pitiful little perverse thug-like tribe of Benjamin? Don't you know I'm from the smallest family in the whole area?" He is absolutely, completely perplexed. Now that's important, because that tells us there's no collaboration here between Saul and Samuel to seize the kingdom. There's no campaign going on. Saul is not touting himself as the first great king of Israel. It's the last thing from his mind. He endures the kingly treatment. They go back to Samuel's house that night. The Word of God tells us, very interestingly, they stayed up and they talked through the night. They went up on Samuel's roof. They looked at the stars and they talked. Matthew Henry, I think, reasonably concludes. He says, "We may suppose that Samuel now told him the whole story of the people's desire of a king, the grounds of their desire, and God's granting it, and that he was the person who had been chosen by God." Edersheim looks at this and he draws out similar remarks. He says, "To prepare Saul, it was necessary to call forth in him expectation of great things. And so, by converse on the deepest concerns of Israel, to bring out what lay inmost in his heart and to direct it to a proper goal." In other words, this is an evening session of mentoring. The prophet is mentoring the future king, and he's saying, "This is what you need to prepare yourself for." And still, Saul is just in a state of shock. He doesn't get it. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the next morning they wake up, here comes the anointing. After all, God has said it's going to happen this way. So verse 1 of chapter 10, they said, "Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over the inheritance?'" Now this is what's fascinating here, is that we've already accented how Saul is scratching his head. He is bewildered. He is befuddled. He's sitting here saying, "Who, me? You got to be kidding. I couldn't possibly be considered as the king of Israel." And Samuel takes him out. The Lord has told him to take him out. The Lord has given him a direct message to take him out, to anoint his head with oil and to kiss him to show homage and to make him know that he has been set apart as the king. And he says, "Surely you've been anointed king over Israel, haven't you?" Question mark. And the point of it is, not even Samuel can believe this. Not even Samuel can grasp hold of this. 4 days ago, a man lost his donkeys. 2 days later, God whispered into Samuel's ear, "You're going to anoint somebody from Benjamin." One day after that, he meets this tall, dark, and handsome guy and treats him like royalty, spends the whole night up talking with him, and now here at dawn the next day, 4 days later, Israel has its first king anointed. His head is spinning. Saul is reeling. They both together cannot figure out what is going on. This has all been directed by the Lord. And so Samuel then says, "I'm going to confirm all of this to you." So now verses 2 through 7, there's a lot here. I have determined not to spend any great amount of time on it, primarily because the details are interesting, but I don't think they're as crucial as understanding the melody line. The melody line is that all that's happening in verses 2 through 7 is about the subjective confirmation of Saul to kingship. In other words, these tests are for Saul to believe that and embrace the idea and get used to the idea that really God has picked this kid from the wrong side of the tracks, who grew up on the wrong side of town, to be the king of Israel. So the Lord communicates through Samuel a series of tests which will confirm Saul in his understanding. And they are bizarre tests in a sense. He's going to meet, we're told in verse 2, two men by Rachel's tomb. And Rachel, by the way, is the mother of Benjamin. And the tribe of, she is the patroness, if you will, of the Benjamites. So he's going to go by Rachel's tomb. And when he gets there, two men are going to tell him the donkeys have been returned and his dad is anxious for him, as Saul was already thinking he would be. Then you come to verses 3 through 4. We're told that he's going to come to the Oak of Tabor, and his paths will cross with three men who are heading to Bethel for a sacrifice. It just so happens that they're going to give him two loaves of bread. That's strange enough. And then as he's walking by the Philistine garrison, the military outpost close to his house, some unusual thing is going to happen to him. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him, And he's told that he is to do whatever, however the impulse leads him, for the Lord is with him. Now, there's a lot of interesting details there. The only thing that I'm going to say are two things. First of all these tests are sovereign tests. They are just as sovereign in the way the Lord directs them as all the other events that have led up to his anointing. These events are just as sovereignly controlled by the Lord to impress Saul subjectively in his call to kingship. That's the whole point of them. All of them happened on one day, and Saul is to be discerning from that certainly everything that's happening, though it may be bewildering, totally unexpected, totally unplanned for, is all of the Lord. But the other thing I think is important here as well, who does he receive these directions from? He receives them from Samuel. He receives them from Samuel, who is God's mouth. And what he is learning is that when the prophet says something, remember verse 6? Remember the words of the servant to Saul? Everything that he says comes true. Samuel is to realize, as he hears from the mouth of this man these very bizarre tests which are designed to confirm him in his kingship, that whatever this prophet says is going to happen, because he's got a direct connection, the pipeline to God. And that's somebody you don't want to mess with. That's somebody you want to listen to. And that's part of what's also going on here. Not just the subjective confirmation, but the idea that Saul also understands this prophet is somebody whose every word he is to hang on. Because you see, though Israel may have asked for a king that is like all the nations, the king that God is raising up is a king who is under the direction of the Lord. He is the arm, he is the right hand of God on earth. And Saul is to learn that if all of these things can come true, as the prophet says, in order to confirm the kingship to Saul, Saul is to listen to that prophet, because Saul is going to direct him about what the Lord says for how to behave as a king. And surely enough, you're going to see that towards the end of chapter 10, verse 25, where Samuel sets forth, he writes out a document which sets forth the principles of kingship. But you see, now you have the prophetic authority of the word confirmed, that all of these things did happen. The one thing that's interesting here is the Spirit of the Lord does descend on Saul, as you can see it there. In verse 10, when he came by the hill, a group of prophets came out to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he prophesied among them, and everybody is watching this. It seems there were bystanders there, because it came about when all who knew him previously saw he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is he also among the prophets?" Now, the point of that to take quickly here is that there is real equipment from God. It's not just a bizarre test, something comes true, the word of God is confirmed. It's also additionally this: the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and anoints him, in a sense, from above, and prepares and equips him for kingly office. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled about what this means. There's not time to go into it right now. But I think at least we need to be able to see here that as this test comes true, this is one more step that the Lord is taking to prepare Saul to stand up and to take his vows of office as king. He is prepared by God now through the Holy Spirit. Well, he's told that after all these things come to pass, he's to wait for to Samuel, and that Samuel's going to go down and Gilgal, and they're going to offer up some sacrifices. He's got to wait there 7 days, and then after that, Samuel's going to tell him what to do next. Well, we see that. That's where we began reading. This is what Samuel says to do next. Notice verse 17. Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. You have rejected your God, who delivers you from all the calamities of your distress. Yet you said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Now we're getting into the story of the anointing. He says, present yourself on the hillside. It's time for us to crown that king. So he gets them out there, and we see how now the Lord sovereignly unveils. And this is the point I want to make here. It's a sovereign unveiling. Notice how the king is selected. People are not handed ballots. No one's handed a ballot here. No levers are being pulled. No candidates are stumping. There's no speeches being given. Samuel says, get out on the hillside. And apparently what they do, it says the lots were taken, so it would suggest to us that they took a large pot or a vessel and they put in it 11 lots, minus one for Levi, So each of the tribes were represented equally there. And so the lot was pulled for Benjamin. And then another bucket is set out. All of the clans of Benjamin are put into that bucket. So equally represented are every single little family within Benjamin. And the Matrit clan is taken. And so from the Matrit clan, all the names of the men that would be eligible are placed in there. And then Saul's lot is taken. This is how it works. And the point of all of this is to say, number one, it is an unbiased selection. No one can claim that this happened in a biased way. Everyone has to acknowledge this has been a fair and equitable process. But number two, when you cast lots to decide something in Israel, everyone knows that the outcome is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So everybody knows now that by this taking of lots, whoever is selected is from God. That's the point. Why is that so important? Well, because Israel came to Samuel and said, "You appoint." This was to be a political affair. God was being rejected. God was being cut out of the process. And yet God has done everything up to this point to ensure to the minds of every thinking man in Israel that they had nothing to do with it and no man had anything to do with this. This is all of God. Well, there's one last hurdle here which reinforces the notion that all of it is from God. Saul is taken, and yet everybody's looking around for him. They can't see him. Says he could not be found. And so, verse 22, they inquired further of the Lord. Has he come yet? And this is how well hidden he is. People, I'm sure, in Benjamin got to know who Saul is. You'd think his dad Kish would know who he is. And no one can see him. Why? Because he's hiding himself. But here's the key. That last little thread, that last little obstacle is even overcome by the Lord. Because he says, "Behold, he is hiding by the bags." Now, it looks like an innocuous statement, but I think it's absolutely central to understanding the narrative, because the Lord has to unveil Saul to the eyes of the people. They know who Saul is. You don't just miss the tallest guy walking around in the countryside. God has to unveil. God has to give them eyes to see. This is your king. In other words, that tells us that God is sovereign over every element of this unveiling of Saul's kingship. There's not one little part of it that he hasn't worked out to the last little detail. And that's the point. They had rejected him as king, but God had not rejected them as people. And God had not taken his hand to rule off of them. And so he provides them their king. Remember we looked at chapter 8. We said, how do we make sense of all this? God views their request for a king as ungodly and unrighteous and evil. He says it's nothing less than idolatry. And yet, he says, let's go along with it. We said, how do we make sense of that? We just gave a quick accounting. We said it's similar to the story of Joseph, where he looks at his brother and said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In other words, God had ordained it. God had a plan. God was going to overrule their evil impulses and desires, and he was going to make it work. That's what's going on here. This is the fruition of that. This is the outworking of that. God is intending it for good. He took their request and he turned it around on them. He said, "You asked for a king, I'll give you one." And so he does. He does in a most unexpected way. And he unveils this king. And he reminds them through these words of Samuel in verse 25. The kingship which he raises up will be according to his standards. That's something we'll have to deal with the next time we look at this unraveling of the kingship of Saul, or the unfolding of it. So we'll content ourselves with the exposition of this point, and we'll basically develop two points of application here. The first part of the application is the sovereignty of God over the unveiling of Saul as king. And we've hit it so many times, it's probably monotonous to you at this point. But every single little detail here, even down to the most mundane, is exemplified as being under the sovereign control of God. And that story of even the most mundane things being under the sovereign control of God starts with wandering donkeys. Those donkeys left under sovereign impulse from God. They didn't just accidentally walk away and disappear from the Kish farm. God put it in the heart of donkeys to start walking off the property. Then God controlled the wandering steps of those donkeys. And from the description of the route that Saul took in order to follow those donkeys, I would have to say to us that the clear implication of the text is that the Lord caused those donkeys to hide from Saul every step of the way, so they were leading him on a chase. Why do you think he went the way he went? He was tracking them. He could see their steps. That's the clear implication. But they would just stay just far enough ahead of him, or just enough out of sight, or conceal themselves just enough so that he couldn't find them. The third thing, and I've already mentioned here, is the circuitous route which Saul took. And the point that we are to see from it is that Saul in his blindness is going in circles, and while he is going in circles and finally realizes he's gone in circles, he's ready to quit, there the Lord's will is opening up to him. So that is to teach us this morning, people of God, that even as we walk in what we think are our circles, God is sovereign. God is controlling every single event in our life. We are to keep our eyes wide open to the sovereignty of God in the mundane. He's sovereign over the chance meetings. Think of the people that Saul met along the way. The ladies walking out of town. They don't even speak to men in Hebrew culture. And here he's walking out of town. They're walking out of town. He's walking into town. They're walking out to get water. And they tell him about Samuel. And he has this meeting here with Samuel. And then those really strange meetings with the three different groups of people in chapter 10. God's sovereign over those details. The people we meet. Often in life we wonder, why in the world have I met this person? How has this person ever come into my life this way? Yeah, you look at all of the details here in this narrative, and it's screaming out to us to see that God is sovereign over the details. He's sovereign over our lost keys, and sovereign over our lost cell phones, and sovereign over these apparent chance meetings with people. He's sovereign over the circles in life that we walk and think there's no meaning and there's no purpose and there's no intention in it all. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens a door for His will to unfold in a way we would never have thought. We couldn't have planned for. We couldn't figure it out on our own. I bet you can think of circumstances in your own life. Things just all of a sudden unfolded in the most peculiar way. You didn't plan for it. The Lord unfolded it. The Lord did it all. And so we are to walk by faith in the midst of our perplexing experiences, aren't we? You see, why is this happening to me, Lord? We don't know, but God does. It's a great encouragement to know the Lord directs our steps through all those meanderings of life. God also prepares His people for their callings. That's the second thing I take from this passage here, is that in every way we could say that Saul was perfectly prepared for this calling. Remember what his calling was. His calling was to perform the function of being a king just like all the other nations. That's why there's a radical difference between Saul and David, by the way. This king, this first king, is in response to what the people asked for, a king like all the other nations. And lo and behold, what do you get? You get a king just like the other nations. You get this big, strong guy who looks kingly and looks good wearing his uniform. And he goes on the field. He looks like he's going to win. That's what they wanted. Remember, they were tired of God calling audibles from above and thundering and killing the Philistines in spectacular ways. Now, mind you, it makes no sense to us how you could get tired of that. It really doesn't make any sense. If you can win by God just sovereignly intervening the way He does and just snatching a victory out of the jaws of defeat, that's great with me. I'll take it. They didn't want that. They wanted this visible experience of seeing this big, strong guy going out there and just, you know, destroying their enemies like fools. Well, Saul's that guy. He's a chip off the old Kish block. Mighty man of valor. Taller than all the people around. And You know, the Lord had equipped him. He equipped him through the conversations with Samuel. He equipped him through the confirmation, the tests in chapter 10 there. He equipped him particularly with the Holy Spirit coming upon him and emboldening him for the task that he was to execute as a king. And what we have to take from that is that when the Lord calls his people to something, he gives them the gifts with the call. John Calvin, commenting on this in his Institute, says, each individual is brought under particular influences according to his calling. Notice he doesn't say, it's clear that Samuel was brought under particular influence for his calling. Calvin deduces from the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul and fitting him for his task that each person is brought under particular influences according to his calling. That's a great encouragement for us this morning. God does not separate the gifts from the call. It's extremely important for us to consider because we can feel absolutely overwhelmed by the things that we sense the Lord is calling us to. I'll never forget the first moment that I ever really realized that I was to be called as a pastor. And I'll never forget from that point on feeling the most hopeless and miserable I could possibly feel because I never felt I was adequate for it. I had never read a book before I was 20 years old. And I was supposed to be a pastor and learn multiple languages and get up in front of people and speak and hold forth and expound the Bible, which is thousands of years old, and study ancient cultures and church history and systematic theology and all different kinds of things. You know, we can shrink back from the task, the call that God gives us, because we feel absolutely overwhelmed. How will I ever be able to do that? And so we shrink back and we hesitate. And we sit and we wait. But the fact is that when God calls his people to a task and to a calling, he doesn't separate the gifts. And so this morning, if you're contemplating God's call in your life, maybe he's called you to be married and you're afraid. Maybe he's called you to motherhood and it terrifies you. Maybe he's called you to a particular vocation and all you can think of is that I have an interest in it, but I seem to not have the skills. Or he's calling you to spiritual office. I don't know what it is. You know what God is calling you to this morning, and I'll bet you there are some here who are afraid of that. And I say, that's fine with me. That's okay to be afraid. But it's not okay to hold back. Because when the Lord calls you to a task, when the Lord fits you for a vocation, he does not separate the gifts from the call. And so you are to be encouraged this morning to seize the call of God and pray for him that he would cultivate the gifts. The third thing that I see here, and it's, I think this is the most crucial element of the passage to this point, the unveiling. Remember, I said we're going to examine all of the events through the lens of verse 22 and the Lord sovereignly unveiling this obvious person of the people of God. He's the tallest man in Israel, and you're telling me that he's hiding behind bags? He's taller than the donkeys. He's taller than the luggage. There's no suitcase in Israel at this time that's taller than him. They don't have the eyes to see. The Lord sovereignly unveils. I couldn't help but think of Matthew 16. Jesus took his disciples aside and he said to them, who do the people say I am? Who do the people say I am? And the disciples answer. There's all kinds of bizarre responses. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say that he could be Jeremiah. They don't know. They couldn't see him. These people saw Christ in the flesh. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. And all they could think of is, I don't have a clue who this guy is. He must be some dead guy, rose from the dead. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the group, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is not always the sharpest tool in the shed. So we've got to believe that this doesn't come from the raw might of Peter's mind. And sure enough, it doesn't, because Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this. In other words, he said, your common sense, your use of logic didn't figure this out for you. My Father in heaven, that's who revealed this to you. I couldn't help but see these parallels here. Remember, this is the anointed of God. This is the king. God has to unveil him to the eyes of the people sovereignly. It is the same with us. Christ is revealed by the sovereignty of God. Fools read about Christ. They write books about Christ. And they know nothing of Christ. I was struck last week by an interview about this book of Bill O'Reilly from Fox News, Killing Jesus. He said he was breaking something new. And I thought, what a fool. You're not breaking anything new. You're a reporter. You're not breaking anything new. You see, the evidence is there. The testimonies are there. The gospels are there. The eyewitnesses are there. The Roman records are there. The archaeology is there. There's all kinds of there. Jesus is the most known person of history. But people can't see him unless the Lord discloses. Unless the Lord unveils. If you know Christ this morning, you ought to rejoice because you have experienced what those people in Israel did, except from a far more profound spiritual level. The Lord did it. The Lord unveils his king to his people. The other dimension of this story that I think we need to pick up for our application, and this is, I think, the richest and the most encouraging to us, and that is that this is an unveiling which is rooted in divine grace. Look at the story of the unveiling here in verse 18. Samuel gives his dog whistle and calls the people of Israel to the countryside, and he starts to preach a sermon, and man, it's a tough one. This is a Jeremiad. He calls them out there, and he says, "How dare you people?" He's giving it to them. It's a left and a right and a left and a right. He's saying, verse 19, "You've rejected God." You've rejected God. Now, place that in its context here, because this law message is surrounded with the message of grace. Verse 18, look at what the Lord has done for you. He brought you out of Egypt. He delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. The powers of the kingdoms were oppressing you, and he delivered you. Notice how Samuel can't even get out of his mouth the offense of the rejection in verse 19 without saying that God is the one who delivers you. No, he's telling us about the quality of God there. He's saying, the one. This is talking about God's nature. This is who he is. He is a deliverer from calamities, anxieties, and distress. That's the one you've rejected. The one who delivers from calamities and distress. They reject him. Samuel spotlights the character of God whom they've rejected. They've replaced him with idols, worthless ones just like Dagon, who the Lord face-planted before the majesty of his glory. That's who they've rejected him for. They've rejected one who delivers for one who's a fake, made with men's hands, and reflects the thoughts and ideas of sinful people. That's who they replaced him with. And yet God in his grace has been boundlessly merciful to them. We just read of, here we are in the book of Judges, or Samuel now, which reflects the era of the judges, and we've reminded ourselves so many times of the theme of Judges. There was no king and people were doing what was right in their own. It was evil. It was just a gross, evil, rebellious, godless, idolatrous people. Story after story, cycle after cycle, over hundreds of years. And yet you keep reading through the book of Judges, you keep reading too. But the Lord delivered them when he heard their cry. That's what Samuel is saying to them. Don't you know the stories? Don't you know? Haven't you heard of the stories of the Lord's mercy one generation after the other to you? And just the theme here of the constant overflow of God's mercy to them is being impressed upon them in the very moment that he's saying you've rejected him as king. Then you turn back to chapter 9, you see the second prong of this story of grace. And it's found in what the Lord says to Samuel in verse 16. He said, "He will be delivered from my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." Their cry has come to me. You see why the Lord delivers his people? They have rejected him. They have abandoned him for idols. They have pursued their own sinful ideas. And yet their cries come to him. And he says, "For that reason I will deliver them through this king." The king is a response of mercy to the people of God. God sovereignly and graciously unveils a king to them because he pities them. Couldn't help but think here that the basis of God raising up a king for us is exactly the same. The basis of God raising up a king for Israel, Saul, is an act of divine grace. He pitied them. He felt compassion on them. He wanted to deliver them in their misery and their oppression. Isn't that how it works with us? Christ has been made to us a king. We confess this in the larger and the shorter catechism, and the substance of what we say when we say that we confess Christ as king is that he subdues us to himself and he showers his grace upon us and unites him to himself. Why does he do that? Certainly not because we deserved it. Certainly not because we were good. He did it by grace. And he continues to do that too. That's the second thing that I see here, is that he continues to be gracious. That intention is so profound. He continues to be gracious to a people who show that they are rebellious. It's a monotonous historical record when you read the Old Testament. They served the Baal and the Asherah. God let them be oppressed by other people, and then he delivered them from their misery. That's what God does after he saves us. Not before. That's what God does after he saves us. It's really hard for us this morning, I suppose, to get a grip on this. I suppose it's difficult to get a grip on this. Not because the testimony is unclear. The testimony itself is actually crystal clear. But the hard thing to get a grip on this morning for us when we hear about how the Lord continues to sovereignly and graciously redeem and forgive and show compassion to a sinful people is that grace ever going to run out? Will it ever run dry? Is God going to stop up his ears? Have you ever thought that of yourself? Have you ever thought in your despair and in your sin and in your moments of just absolute brutal honesty, have I squeezed the last drop of forgiveness out of Christ's blood? If you haven't ever thought that, you are either the saintliest person that walks the slopes of this earth, or you don't know sin. The message here is, no, God's grace doesn't run dry. God's grace doesn't run dry. He's relentlessly merciful. We got to really rejoice in that. This passage tells us the Lord is relentlessly merciful. Do you need that God this morning? Do you need that God this morning? I bet you there's someone here this morning who abandoned the Lord last week. I bet you there's someone here last week that returned to their same idols. And I bet you there's someone here that's afraid to go to God because of that. You know, it can happen when we sin. And we sin. And we sin and we sin and we sin and sin. And we sin again. We sin some more. Pretty soon we say, maybe we shouldn't go back to the Lord with this. This is really bad. Maybe we should just keep quiet. Hopefully God forgets about it eventually. You're ashamed. Well, it's fine if you're ashamed. But you are to be encouraged this morning that this God who shows his relentless grace, compassion, and his faithfulness to his people is the same God today that you run to in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter, in a sense. If you did go to your idols last week, you run to Christ this morning. And when you do, and you repent, and you confess, and you ask for help, you're entitled to all the assurance in the world that you'll find that merciful God with his arms stretched open wide, and he will receive you by faith, that he will forgive your sins, and that he will grant you once again that wonderful sense of redemptive sonship that is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.